Well, it is a joy to bring the word today. One of the things I love about the church is that we as a body do minister to each other. And I get to minister to you in encouragement, and I get to give Pastor Young a well-needed break. And you get to minister to me as I break myself in here. One of the ways you can bear with me is that when I sent Pastor Young the outline, I sent him an old one. So most of the stuff which you have in the bulletin is a little skewed. But you know that catchy title, All Eyes on Me? Well, it doesn't really fit. That was for a while ago when I was going a different way. So I apologize for that. But the word of the Lord is an awesome thing. And we cannot pray enough. So let us pray once more. Our great God, we gather before you. Lord, I ask that you would humble us now. Lord, lay our hearts before your word. Lord, this is a simple message from a simple passage. But we ask from it that we would see you. Certainly not because of human words or wisdom, but because you promised to bless your people, those who receive your word by faith. We ask all these things in the Lord Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. How do you define commitment? What are some of the qualities that exemplify commitment in a person? Well, please turn with me, if you haven't already, to Matthew 8. We're going to be taking our scripture from the tail end of the reading from the New Testament. It'll be verses 18 through 22. And today I want us to look at how the Lord defines commitment as he interacts with two of his followers. Our Lord makes often very bold and audacious statements, and I just want us to kind of camp out here and think about what it means for our lives. Very simply, the point of this story, as Jesus interacts with the two men, his two disciples, is to show the world what Jesus demands of his followers, radical commitment. And that is the message from the text for us today. Jesus demands your radical commitment to follow him. Now, as we examine this statement, I want us to ask three questions. Just what is this commitment? Why should we commit to him? And how can we commit to him? So what is this commitment that Jesus demands from you? Well, turn to verse 19. First of all, we see in this encounter that Jesus demands a commitment that follows him despite all hardships. Now, a scribe comes up to him and he says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Well, what is Jesus' response? He says, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the nest have air, arab have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What's going on here? Well, the scribe comes up to him and says, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you." And what does Jesus do? Pretty much he says, "Yeah, whatever." He blows him off. Now, you think this is a little odd for an itinerant teacher who's going around teaching to people, attracting a following. Here you have a character. He's excited. He is ready to go. Now, this man was a scribe, and in the Jewish custom, scribes desired instruction, and they would go to a particular master, and they would request to learn from that rabbi. So it seems pretty natural that this man would come up and ask to follow Jesus. Probably he was with Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. And he's thinking, this Jesus has some pretty good things to say. He's excited about this teaching. And yet a curt reply from our Lord kind of shuts him down. Now, why would Jesus do that? Well, his answer gives some solid clues. In his answer, he talks about his ministry and the hardship that accompanies it. Think about the desolation in the imagery that Jesus used. Birds have nests. They just pick up twigs, other natural materials, and they build themselves a home. Foxes, they just pick a good spot and get digging. But Jesus, the Son of Man, he has nowhere to call his home. His lot in life is that of a roving teacher. Think about his ministry. It's time-consuming. It's dangerous. It's uncomfortable. The very next story shows this. The disciples who do follow Jesus, they get in the boat with him. They get caught up in a storm, and they fear for their lives. You know the story later on. The crowds press him into a political deliverer. The religious establishment, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, will have him crucified as a blasphemer. We would not call his life a bed of roses. And so in his reply, Jesus is challenging the scribe to consider what he is getting himself into. It seems that the reason that Jesus was unwilling to consider him was because his enthusiasm did not match his commitment. Now, Jesus is not denouncing raw enthusiasm, but the enthusiasm like the seed in the parable of the sower that comes up, falls into shallow soil, springs up. It's enamored with Jesus. It's fascinated by him, but it never considers the implications of following him. And such an enthusiasm, it wilts. And when things get hot, it falls away. Here Jesus shows that he demands more than passing interest or curious excitement. Instead, he confronts anyone who calls themselves his follower and reminds them of the cost. Well, let's move on. In the second scene, we see that Jesus demands a commitment that follows him as the most important priority. Look at verse 21. Jesus encounters another man. This text says he was a disciple. Now, he's obviously not part of the 12. In the gospel, the word disciples is rather broad. It could be used for the 12. It could also be used for the crowds that follow Jesus. Probably the relationship of this man was somewhere in the middle. Now, unlike the scribe, you can't fault him for being overeager. Instead, he has the opposite problem. You see, he has a chance to follow Jesus, but he has a difficulty. He needs to bury his father. So he asks for a leave of absence. Lord, first let me bury my father. And once again, Jesus comes back with a startling answer. Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now, you've heard that so many times, right? But for a moment, pretend that you were there. Pretend it was the first time you heard it. What would you make of such a statement? Doesn't it seem to be rather lacking of compassion on the surface? You say, come on, Jesus, the guy just left, he's just lost his father. Cut him a break. And you think about it, this was the Jewish society. This was a communal society. They prized taking care of the group over that of the individual. If we were to miss our father's funeral today, that would be a terrible thing. But that back then, that was unthinkable. This disciple had a tremendous duty to carry out. He had a commitment to his family, and yet Jesus still demanded that he followed him. He's asking this disciple to go back on the strongest demands that society could place on him. In effect, he's saying, commitment to me is even more important, that it transcends the most important thing, family ties. In any event, Matthew doesn't tell us how the disciple responded. But my guess is that he sadly shook his head and walked away, because he couldn't give Jesus the commitment that made him the most important priority. When we're faced with such a radical choice, the natural question is why? Why does Jesus demand this commitment of me? Why should I invest my entire life in following Jesus? Well, an important reason is because of love. Anyone who's felt the liberating love of Christ will desire to do what pleases him. And Scripture teaches that, and that's a very important balance to remember, and so I mention it here. But when we ask the why question of this text, Matthew gives us another answer. You see, one of the central truths that Matthew drives home in his gospel is that Jesus is the King who is worthy of worship. Matthew says the King has arrived, and the kingdom of God is here. Now, when the Gospels talk about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew sometimes does, they're not describing how God is king over all the universe, so that's certainly true. Rather, they're talking about the special reign of God that comes in the physical and visible way when Jesus, the God-man, comes and defeats death and takes his rightful role as the king over the earth. If you could ask Matthew, after he witnessed the resurrection, and you could ask him, what does it mean that Jesus is king? He might answer something like this. Jesus is the king, and he has just won a great victory. He now rules from heaven over the world, over sin and death. While he's away, he offers pardon for every rebel who admits his treachery and turns to serve him. But if, on the other hand, you reject his gracious offer and you fight against him, then one day you will have to answer to him when he comes back to claim his kingdom. And that is one of the ways that Scripture proclaims the gospel. It tells us that we are sinners, that we are rebels, and we are under the just wrath of our God. And the only way that we can hope for a pardon is to go to the King and offer our lives to him. And so when we ask, why should we follow Christ? The answer is that Jesus is the King, and he deserves it. Now, in our culture today, serving a king is not rather popular. We got rid of ours over 250 years ago, right? Or almost 250 years ago. It seems oppressive. Submitting to anyone is out of the question. Nobody is going to tell me what to do is a popular refrain in our society. We ask, why should I give the fruits of my labor to anyone else, except for me and my family and a few friends, perhaps? And what does Scripture say about such a life? A life that is free from God and its rules? Doesn't it say it's pointless? See, think about what Jesus said just earlier in Matthew 7:24. He said, anyone then who hears these words of mine and does them is like the wise man who built his house on the rock. But, in verse 26, anyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Scripture says, without Christ, our lives will be without foundation, without direction, and without purpose. You go back into the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes, it shows that those who forsake God, who live their lives without him, will look back on the end of their lives and say, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. I'll tell you what, in a day, in a culture where more and more people have everything that they want, and yet we have more problems and issues and psychiatric cases, and people say that their lives are empty, one of the aspects of the gospel is we can tell them that there is a purpose in life, and it isn't serving the king. Because at the end of the day, apart from Christ, we can't help but live lives that have nothing of eternal value to show for it. Everything stops at the grave. Possessions, good works, you can't take it with you. When I was in Iraq, there were two soldiers on our base that died due to a vehicle rollover. It was very sad. They were going too fast around a curve. They were in a heavy truck with a whole bunch of metal stuck on the top of it to try to protect them from the bullets. We called it up armor. And you take a big truck going fast that's top heavy. They rolled over and they were killed almost instantly. I went to the memorial ceremony, and the chaplain there said some pretty nice things about these guys. But his remarks about the one soldier really struck me. He was talking about how he was a fun-loving guy and how he loved Pepsi. The chaplain went on to say that he never saw him without a Pepsi in his hand. He had a stash of them in his fridge and a stash of used Pepsi cans in his tent. He would always offer Pepsi to his friends. You know, I thought this is so sad. Here we lost a soldier who's died, and the thing that he is remembered for is Pepsi. Now, there's nothing wrong with drinking Pepsi, or Coke for that matter, but scriptures proclaim an infinitely higher purpose in life. See, we who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus enjoy communion with God. Now, think about how great that is. Christ takes our talents, our treasures, our gifts, and he reorients them to his kingdom and his purpose. The mystery of salvation is that God takes our previous self-centered, rebellious work, and in Christ makes something that is worthwhile for eternity. And I don't care what you say, that is not oppression. That is liberation. One thing about Jesus, he is deadly serious about the importance of this life. He will not let anyone sit on the fence as to where their allegiance lies. That is why in this passage, Jesus can say something that would be completely arrogant unless he is the king. Think back again to verse 22, what he said to the second man, follow me and leave the dead to bury your own dead. Dead to bury your own dead. In other words, he's saying, if you don't follow me, you're as good as dead. What Jesus doesn't say is, you know, take some time to think this over. I know you're really stressed right now. And if you have a little spare time on the weekends, I'd love to have you. Jesus is dead serious about the demands he makes on his followers. And he is right to do this because he is God. And one of the things we as believers most desperately need is to have a vision of his glory and greatness. The more we understand how great our King is, the better we will be able to appreciate what an honor it is to serve him. The Apostle Paul understood this probably the best. In Colossians 1, verses 15 and 18, he writes this doxology about how great Christ is. Just listen and worship. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That last sentence, literally in the Greek, could be translated, so that he might be first in all things, or so that he might be first place. If you look at the word preeminent, which I think captures that very well, if you look at synonyms, it says preeminent is most excellent, greatest, unsurpassed, superlative. And this is the Lord that we serve. And he rightly demands our commitment to follow him. As we apply this scripture today, I want us to look down deep. And that's because this passage calls us not to look at particular actions. That is definitely very important. But it rather challenges us to look at the direction of our life. So I ask you, is the goal of your life to follow Christ? I'm not asking you if you're doing it perfectly. We can't do that until glory. But here and now, is the driving concern of your life to serve Jesus, no matter what the cost? Look to our passage again. Jesus said he has no place to lay his head. Well, what does that tell us? Well, it doesn't mean that we as Christians should all go sell our homes and then go caravanning around the country preaching the gospel campaign style. But it does remind us that, yeah, we may have houses here, but we have no home. That is in the age to come when we will be with our Lord, and our homes are never as important as our ministries. Well, what about what Jesus said in the family? Is Jesus really saying that all of us should go leave our families so that we can minister to other people? Well, no. Our families are one of our main callings in the Christian lives. But we can never make it our idol. And for some people, Jesus may call us to do just that. You think of Jim Knox. He's now in Uganda, right? And he's left his parents, his extended family, because he had a specific mission which God called him to. And he followed it, regardless of the cost. I think we can see a principle here. God has given us legitimate blessings. It's good to enjoy them. In fact, it's an insult to him if we so know God, you've given these things, but we're too holy to enjoy them. It's good to enjoy them. But we must never let them be a stumbling block in our service to Christ. We can't be so attached to our family or status or power or possessions that they and not Jesus runs our lives. And this means we must be ready to drop them at the moment's notice for the service of our King. You know, Herman Ritterbos, in his really thick book, The Coming of the Kingdom, talks about how the Christian and this world should relate. He says, when Jesus comes, he didn't come to do away with all things lawful and good. Say, follow me and leave all that stuff behind. But what does change in the Christian life is the priority. All of those things must take a back seat to Jesus and his service. So this week I challenge you, meditate on these verses. Examine your commitment to Christ. Let me ask you, has God called you to do something that you've been reluctant to do because you've made something else more important in your life, and if you do it, you'll have to give it up? Examine yourselves in your personal prayer time, or if you're exceptionally bold in family devotions or conversing with the spouse, and ask, what areas in my life hinder me from being a faithful servant of my Lord? But I don't think we can stop on this level. Husbands and wives, think about your families. Are there attitudes, activities, arguments, things which hinder your family from being an effective team which brings honor to our Lord? In other words, brothers and sisters, I'm asking you, take this scripture to heart this week and meditate and ponder on the implications of your personal commitment to your King. Now, how do we do this? How can we follow Christ? Any time that I honestly examine myself, I always come away realizing just how short I fall. And maybe you're saying that too. As a parent, you're saying, how can I be a model to my children? I don't even know how to do it myself. How can I witness to the people? I feel like I'm such a terrible example. Young people, maybe you're saying, yeah, I know what Scripture says, but if you knew the pain that me and my friends went through, or if you knew the peer groups that I ran in, you'd understand how difficult it is. You see, when we're up against such a strong command like this, there can be a great danger. Because in this passage, 2,000 years after the fact, Jesus stands up and says, don't be like that scribe, don't be like that disciple, follow me. What's the temptation here? Well, it's to think that we have to be some kind of super Christian all on our own, right? Jesus demands us to follow him, but he doesn't want us to think that we have to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, that we just have to try harder so that God will like us. No. We find out how we follow Jesus by looking at the kinds of people Jesus accepted. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we have a sampling of these people in the previous verses. Verse 3, Jesus cleanses a leper. Verse 13, he associates with a Gentile centurion and he heals his servant. Verse 15, he touches Peter's mother-in-law and her fever leaves her. In reality, these are the people who commit to Jesus. You see, a shocking thing happens in this story. The able scribe and the other disciple, both good Jews, they fail to follow Jesus. Instead, the model for committed followers are the leper, the centurion, and the woman. And they're all outcasts from a Jewish society. To add insult to injury, in Matthew 9, there is another call where Jesus extends to another man, and he does follow him. And who is that? Well, it's Matthew the tax collector. Tax collectors who were the turncoats and traitors to the Jewish nations. What's the difference between these two groups of people? Well, with those who walked away, at the end of the day, they had somewhere else to turn to. In their mind, they had another option. But the others, each in their own way, was helpless, and Jesus was their only hope. And that is the type of person who follows him. You know, I said in the beginning, Jesus demands your radical commitment. And I use that word for a reason, not just because I grew up in the 90s where everything was just described in terms of cool and rad. Our commitment is radical because the way we follow Jesus, the how, is not like anything this world has ever known. See, we don't follow Jesus by polishing up our resume and walking up to the King of the Kingdom of God and saying, Lord, I like what you're doing here, and I think I'm the guy to help you out. I'll follow you wherever you go. No. People in the Gospels who truly follow Jesus realize they have nowhere else to go. Before we can follow Jesus, we must realize that we too are unworthy. We must be cleansed and healed before our Lord can use us. I think we as Americans really have to take this to heart. Isn't it hard to see yourself as needy and poor? I mean, look at us. We're all nicely decked out here in our Sunday finery. We're too rich. We're too healthy, too comfortable, and too sophisticated to consistently see ourselves what Scripture calls us. Needy outcasts, needing a Savior. While there's nothing wrong with dressing up for Sunday, we have to realize that if we are to follow Christ, each one of us must daily cultivate a desire to be cleansed like that leper, and to pray in faith like that centurion, "Lord, I am not worthy, but move your spirit in my life," and then jump up and serve the Master in his strength. Jesus calls each one of you to follow him. Each one of you has a specific ministry at home, in your school, at your work, in your neighborhood. And you can only do it when you throw yourself before your gracious and loving King, because you know you have nowhere else to go. The Christian life is an exercise of constant faith. We were saved by grace through faith, and that's the way we live. Now, some of you may say, "I've trusted my Lord, and yet I feel like such a failure. I can't tell you how many times I've let him down." Well, take heart. Because, you see, when we fail to follow Christ as his followers, and we will, he's our patient high priest who understands our weaknesses. You see, when we fail, remember that Jesus was the one who perfectly committed himself to follow the Father's will. It was his first priority, his food and drink. He followed God even when all of his so-called disciples deserted him. Jesus followed the will of the Father, and it meant excruciating death on the cross. And it was for us. The same glorified and risen Jesus, he restored his disciples. And the words he spoke to them, he speaks to us today. Follow me. Let us pray. Our great Lord Jesus, we stand before you as needy sinners, and we thank you for the mercy that you've given us. We ask that you would give us the grace to follow you, and that we would love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing an appropriate hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be," 585.
Praise, let them flow with
See the Lord's benediction. But now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, and you are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flames will not set you ablaze. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be upon his people. Amen.